Today, ladies and gentlemen, we come to the last of our series of studies in the book of the prophet Isaiah. We've been covering chapters 40 to 55, what is commonly called Deutero, second Isaiah, and today we come to the last one, Isaiah 55, which we had read in our lesson earlier on. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Is this a picture of the Christian life? What were your expectations when you started? For somebody here, this is their first new year as a Christian. Sometime during the last 12 months, you put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and you had some expectations then. How is it working out? We've called this sermon, Better Than You Could Ever Expect. Is that true? Is that correct? Some people find that they're striving a good deal and finding it very, very difficult, finding a sense of dissatisfaction in the level of their commitment. Frances Ridley Havergal, the great hymn writer, was a godly woman and truly fulfilled. But up to a certain point, she was very dissatisfied because of a secret sin in her life. I don't know what the sin was. But she found that she prayed about it and she could not get this thing right. And one day she was looking at the book of Exodus, chapter 13, and the 13th verse, where the words are spoken by Moses, "The Egyptians whom you see, you will never see again." And she took that as a message from God for her life, that this thing that's been defeating you, you're not going to see it again. And it was true, it happened. She was delivered of whatever it was. And she was able to write hymns about joy, peace, plenty. "Like a river glorious," she wrote, "is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase, perfect yet still flowing, fuller, every day, deeper, all the way." Is that the right picture? Yes, it is. It should be that. That's what God leads us to expect. In spite of the privations and difficulties that there are, of course, in our daily life, in spite of battling against temptation, that is the picture that we're led to expect. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Ah, thirst is a great leveler, a great equalizer. I was saying last night in the broadcast service that we are having here over the BBC World Service about drought and about the great Kenya drought of 1942. I was a little boy then, but I remember that drought. It was a great equalizer. It brought everybody down to the same level in that terrible drought in Kenya. You couldn't buy food. You couldn't buy it. You could only swap it. The rain tanks were empty. You couldn't have a bath. Then the rains came, and there was great rejoicing everywhere. And then again, it was a great equalizer. This chapter of Isaiah 55 was one of the golden chapters of the Bible. Every verse is worth knowing by heart. Preachers have often reveled in this verse. Evangelists have taken it and used it to launch their great appeal to unbelieving people. Better than you could ever expect, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. So this chapter brings us to God's great invitation. It follows hard on the heel of the prophet's description of the Jerusalem that is to be in the previous chapter, with renewed foundations, towers and walls, a city of security, a refuge of peace. And now comes the appeal to close up this section of the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55. The atmosphere is one of appeal. Is there a chapter like it in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? I don't think there is. Remember, it's addressed to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. But it says in verse 12, "You shall go out in joy." And what the prophet meant was, you're going to go out from Babylon, from the place of your exile, into joy. You're going home again. It's addressed to these Jewish exiles, and yet And yet, ho, everyone who thirsts. It's an appeal to every man, every woman. Verses 1 and 2, we see that the singular and the plural are intertwined. Sometimes it's singular, sometimes it's plural. Ho, everyone who thirsts, you come to the waters. And then at the end of verse 2, delight yourselves in fatness. Yes, it can be the Jewish people. It can be people generally, but it's also the individual human questing heart. Better than you could ever expect, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. There is satisfaction in this great appeal. This free abundance of God. There is satisfaction here. Look at verses 1 to 5. Those five verses encapsulate what it is meant to have the fullness of God's blessings and provision in your life. The prophet uses language that everybody can understand, that of the bargain hunter at the sales. It's the vocabulary of the street vendor. Come, buy. Won't cost you much. In fact, it says it won't cost you anything. That's the way that the street vendors speak. You come. Come to me, I'll sell you something that is worthwhile. And the Jewish people were desperate for satisfaction in the degradation of their Babylonian exile. But they were looking for it in the wrong places. And so verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? The prophet is saying, don't spend your thin resources on junk foods. And they were looking in the wrong direction, looking for security in Babylon, many of them, as the source of their provision and satisfaction. It's not to be found there. What then are men today looking for? Writes Professor Hans Ruckmacher of Amsterdam. What is the force that drives them on, always searching, never satisfied, always up and away again, without a moment's peace? He goes on, the answer is the fact that the answers are no answers. We can have a drug experience, but we come out of it again, and nothing has changed except for the fact that we have a hangover. We can have a mystical experience oneness, life that flows within us and without us, but one day we see that we were alone after all, and nothing has changed. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, the only waters that can satisfy, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. God wants people to be satisfied. He does not want us to be always searching and questing and unsatisfied. His perfect pattern is one of fulfillment. So the picture is of satisfaction. And what is faith by which we receive this satisfaction? It's coming. Faith is coming. What is faith? Well, faith is buying, but buying at a price that has already been paid. What is faith? Faith is drinking and having your thirst quenched. The great Lord Byron, who set his heart on obtaining the world, graphically described his own case in these words. Drank every cup of joy, heard every trump of fame, drank early, deeply drank, drank draughts which common millions might have drunk, then died of thirst because there was no more to drink. But that is the experience of so many. The great evangelist, George Whitefield, before his own conversion to Jesus Christ, searching, questing, deeply unsatisfied, trying to please God by his good deeds, and finally he remembered that just before Jesus' moment of relief upon the cross, he had cried out, I thirst. So Whitefield flung himself down and for the first time prayed a prayer of helplessness. I thirst, he exclaimed, I thirst. And in that hour came the assurance of forgiveness, acceptance, and fullness in God. D.L. Moody was the same, the other evangelist of the last century. He knew a period in his life as a Christian worker when he was so active on behalf of others, meeting here and interviews there, committee meetings elsewhere, that his own soul was dried up. His priorities had become unbalanced, and he was, in the words of his biographer, bound by the chains of his own will. So he had to wrestle with this battle of priorities, God's will or his own for life. And when the last chain of his own will snapped and he let God take the undisputed lead in his life, integration and power flooded in and he began to emerge as one of God's leaders. And as we read in his biography, the dead, dry days were gone. I was all the time tugging and carrying water, but now I have a river that carries me. This is the picture that God sets before us in Isaiah 55. Come to the waters. If you're thirsty, you can be satisfied. It's the same all the way through the Bible. It's the song of the Bible. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water in this well here will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So there is a progression in these sentences. The movement is from poverty and hunger and thirst to abundance, satisfaction, and service, mission. Because we look at the second part of verse 3 about David, the reference there. I will make with you, you people, an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. I have made him a witness to the peoples. The reference here is to David, the former king, the leader of the nation, whom God used as a witness to his truth far and wide. Now, says the prophet, a new age is to dawn. What was once the role of King David is now to be the role and the privilege of the people of God as a whole. So the promise comes clearly in verse 5, that you shall call nations that you know not, and the nations that knew you not shall run to you. People will come to you for truth and wholeness in the future. That is the role that I am spelling out for you, says God to his people. It's the role that I did spell out for David of old. Poverty and hunger, abundance, satisfaction, and then service and mission. But that is, of course, the way of the Christian life, the pattern that is set before us today. If you've found God in recent months, you will find that God will send you on a mission, maybe to your next door neighbor, maybe to other people, but he will send you to others. You are not here for yourself. And you find, strangely enough, that as you empty yourself in service, so God fills you. To be filled is to be emptied. To be emptied is to be filled. Here's the great invitation of the Bible, come. It comes four times in these early verses. Come, hearken, listen, come. So as we had in our second reading, Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty, come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. There it is again. Is this your picture of the Christian way and calling? It's God's picture, and we may take it for ourselves. There's satisfaction in it. Two, there's restoration in it. Look on at verses 6 to 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly providing, now abundantly pardoning. Notice the progression again. Sin, pardon, and then worship in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. And so on. I like the words of the commentator Derek Kidner here. If man is hungry and needs satisfying, he is also wicked and needs salvation. So we move into the second part here. then, of our little study this morning. There's restoration here, as well as satisfaction. How we need it. You know that as well as I do. Frances Ridley Havergal knew that in her own life. There are moments when the Christian feels desperate for restoration. And the wonderful assurance of the Bible is that when we are desperate and we return to the Lord, it isn't that God will let us come back ever so reluctantly, but he does so with great abundance. Martin Luther, the reformer, once referred to Horace's rule of dramatic art, that a God must not be introduced into the action of a play unless the plot has got into such a terrible tangle that only a God could unravel it. So, said Luther, man has got into such a tangle by his own sin. Only God can rescue him. And when God does something, he does it thoroughly. So when somebody says, oh, God has forgiven me all my sins. You know, sometimes new Christians say that to me. God has forgiven me all my sins. What do they expect? Do they think God will forgive that and that, but not that? I can forgive that, but I can't forgive that. When God forgives, he forgives thoroughly and completely, comprehensively, abundantly. We don't believe it, but it's true. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. They didn't know he was near, so they had to be reminded. Out there in Babylon, in dusty, baking Babylon, they couldn't believe that God was near them. That's why the prophecies were written, to remind them, he's very near. He's with you now. Turn to him, call to him, and you will be pardoned and forgiven. Yes, even at the end of a great chain of wickedness and rebelliousness, God still pardons. We sometimes haven't the cheek to turn to him because we say, I can't turn to him yet again when he knows what I've done and I asked for pardon only last week. Now here I am again, still in this state. He does pardon. I'm amazed by Voltaire's last letter. Remember Voltaire, a celebrated and bitter 18th century critic of Christianity? He lived about contemporary with the Wesley brothers. But very different from them, of course. His waxwork effigy, you can see if you go into Madame Tussaud's waxworks down the road there. A bitter critic. On his deathbed, what did Voltaire do? For all his mighty intellect, he sent for the priest. His last letter, dated March the 2nd, 1778, reads, I, the underwritten, do declare that for these past 4 days, having been afflicted with vomiting of blood, at the age of 84, and not being able to drag myself to church, the Reverend Rector of Sulpice, having been pleased to add to his many favors that of sending me the Abbé Gautier, I do confess to him that if it pleased God to dispose of me, I would die in the church in which I was born. Hoping that the divine mercy will pardon my faults, I sign myself in the presence of Abbé Mignon, my nephew, and Marquis de Villeville, my friend, Voltaire. We don't know, of course, what happens in a person's last moments. We don't know what their state of mind is, whether it's simply remorse or whether it's true repentance. It's not for us to dogmatize. But the marvelous thing is that God does forgive people, even after a lifetime of damage done to others. He can still forgive. He forgives abundantly. And as our thoughts then turn to him in worship at such a concept, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Verse 8. Neither are my ways your ways, my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And it tugs us into worship. The plan is different from God's point of view. The design is quite different from what we would have devised. God's people needed this assurance Because there they were in exile, seemingly cut off, abandoned, useless, discarded, and salvation seemed very far away. No, says the prophet, it's very near. It's very near. And we need reminding of this from this great Isaiah 55, this golden chapter. There's restoration here. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. God's great invitation. There is satisfaction in it. There is restoration in it. Three. There is culmination in this. What do I mean? Look at verses 10 and 11. Fascinating verses. And heartening ones, and ones that some of us know by heart. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Culmination is here. You see, this bit here is really the epilogue to the momentous section of the chapters that we've been considering, chapters 40 to 55. The section here in 55 ends really as it began. In chapter 40, verse 8, we had the words earlier on, weeks back, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When God works in redemptive power, it's always as a result of his word going out. God's purpose has been at work throughout the career of God's people. So his word of prophecy will always be fulfilled. The whole of his saving work is built upon his prophetic utterance. When he speaks, it's going to happen. It's steady, like the snow and the rain mentioned here, quietly happening all the time. It's effective. God's word does things. It's beneficial, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, shall not return to me empty. It's productive. No, it's not magic. It's not automatic. But for the person who receives the prophetic word and submits to it and absorbs it, it is a creative word. It changes our lives. It fills them out, rounds them off. It's beneficial. When aged about 30, the great English reformer and Bible translator William Tyndale used to debate with the priests of his time at the manor house of Little Sodbury in the Cotswolds. And one day the discussion became lively. "And I tell you," shouted a critical priest, "that the scriptures are a Dedalian labyrinth rather than Ariadne's clue, a conjuring book wherein everybody finds what he wants." "Alas," replied Tyndale, "you read them without Jesus Christ. That is why they are an obscure book to you, a thicket of thorns where you only escape from the briars to be caught by the brambles." So as we receive the prophetic word, so it becomes meat and drink to us, a creative word in our lives, shaping us, making us. There is culmination in God's great invitation and appeal. His purpose has been steadily at work throughout in fulfillment. So there's satisfaction here, there's restoration here, there's culmination here. Last of all, there is rejuvenation here. That's my fourth word, rejuvenation. Verses 12 and 13. Have a look at them. Here we see a transformation of nature envisaged in verse 13. A reversal of the judgment pronounced upon the fallen Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, where God told Adam way back, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you." But now it's so different, verse 13. "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It's different. Fruitfulness is here. Productivity is here in this sentence for us. There's rejuvenation. God's great invitation. It beckons us away from the transient sideshows that masquerade as vendors of satisfaction. When we've seen and comprehended God's offer of things that money can't buy, we suddenly recognize that the world hasn't got very much to offer. Here is rejuvenation. You shall go out in joy. You're going home, the prophet tells his listeners. You're going to be led back, and to go home is to find fulfillment and peace and serenity. And even, he says, it's a kind of cosmic joy. The creation itself seems to be singing. Just as we often read in the Psalms about the hills clapping their hands, so here, the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Because when joy is let loose as a result of God's activity, the creation itself takes on a different color. God's great invitation, rejuvenation. And it shall be to the Lord, he says, for a memorial, like an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off. Is he thinking of something like the rainbow? That as those people of God were to return back from Babylon, from their captivity, from the days of their frustration, that the very creation itself would seem to be different, like the rainbow of old, reminding them things are different now. There's satisfaction here. When we realize that and see the power of this passage, we do realize indeed that the world offers us an empty balloon ride, rather like a vain excursion to the fun fair. Perhaps you know Gordon Bailey's words, the booths of the gypsies, the screams of the gay, the lights and the laughter all drag you their way. The hopes of a win and some semblance of fun help cover the fact that you've really been done. The rifles are fixed and the arrows are bent. The coconuts seem to be set in cement. 50p might buy you two small plastic frogs. The famous flea circuses gone to the dogs. A cheap plastic world full of cheap plastic toys, where polythene girls cling to polythene boys. Transparent and flimsy, creation gone wrong, a make-believe happiness made in Hong Kong. Sorry about my Chinese friends here. God's invitation, it is better. It is better than we could have expected. There is satisfaction here. There's restoration here. There is culmination here. There is rejuvenation here. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, overall victorious in its bright increase, perfect yet still flowing, fuller every day, perfect yet still growing, deeper all the way. So said Francis Ridley Havergal. But so says also this golden chapter of golden chapters, Isaiah 55. Let's have a moment of prayer. God our Father, help us to own this chapter, to recognize it as an experience that may be ours and should be ours. We thank you for your abundant provision. We thank you that you are the God who does things comprehensively and with purpose. Help us to see this year ahead in the light of that comprehensiveness and that purpose, and to become part of your great purposes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.